Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You guys remember Sandy Adams? Sandy has spoken here on a Wednesday. He's spoken here on a weekend. He's spoken at a couple of our couples retreats, a men's retreat. And all during that time, Sandy came out here to Huntington Beach, but never has Pastor Bill gone out to Stony Mountain, Georgia, for obvious reasons. But you may like Georgia, and that's okay. But anyway, he asked Pastor Bill if he would come and speak at a conference that was going on back in Georgia during the week, and then do the services that weekend at his church in Stony Mountain. So Pastor Bill has reciprocated that blessing that we've received back to the church in Stony Mountain. But he'll be back this week and be here Wednesday night for service. And therefore, I get the privilege and blessing to be with you and share the word of God with you. That's where we're going to be today, this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 11. So you might want to make your way there. Psalm 32 we'll get to eventually, and even Ephesians 4. So if you want to follow along when I get to those places, that's fine. If not, that's cool too, but that's where it will be. So if you want a heads up on that, there you have it. There's your heads up. Now, last Sunday, Pastor Bill had mentioned to you that we had just returned from Israel, which we had. That was 2 days after the fact, and so here we are 9 days later since we returned. And a special time, as you might imagine. I tell you, this time, I thought, well, this will be different, because our first trip that we took, there was a lot of people that I knew, and I thought, well, that's that special bond will never be duplicated, and that is true. But there was such a bond with this group of 30 that went that is really hard to describe. When I see those people, and I see a few of you here in the room now, we don't even have to exchange words. There's just that bond, having been there and having walked there. Very, very special time. The Word of God certainly comes to life in a new dimension, and so you have that, but there's even just this unique bond of having walked that land with a fellow pilgrim, a fellow refugee. So very special. I really encourage you, and it doesn't affect me whether you go or not, but for yourself, for your blessing, if that's something you've wanted to do and think, but it's too expensive or too much time, just pray and seek the Lord. I prayed for decades, but God finally brought that to pass. Did the math last night. If you stop Subway for 2 years, or wherever you go to lunch, brown bag it, in 2 years you'd have enough to go to Israel. So there you have it. So that's not anti-Subway, but just saying, you could save, you could go. But one of the most impacting spots for me while we were there was the city of David. The city of David is in Jerusalem. But the city of David was not always in Jerusalem. It was later in his reign that he took Jerusalem, because it was under the control of the Jebusites. And I'm going to show you in the scaled model here in a moment. But it was something that always should have been part of Israel. That was part of the promised land many years prior with Joshua, but for whatever reason, they didn't grab hold of what God had, and so David made it so, and it became his capital city. But I'm going to show you in this scaled model. This is a really cool model. This is huge, by the way. You can see, you can try to get the perspective of this hand railing. This whole area, which would go way back there behind the church, about like half the size of a football field. So it's pretty big. But it really helps kind of put everything that you've done all during that week and a half in Israel, and those last few days in Israel, in Jerusalem, to get a feel for where everything is. But this area, follow the bouncing red ball here. That is the city of David, this area. That was the first walls of the city. And then in Jesus' time, then this came about, the temple, which we call the Temple Mount now, and this wall that went all the way around, you see it end up right about here. And then later, even after that, it was even bigger, and the city grew like cities do, right? But in David's time, there we go. This is all it was. This wasn't here. There was just a little hill here, that hill of Mount Moriah. And anything, when you call mountains in Israel, you've heard this before, they're not, from our perspective, they're not mountains. We think of McKinley and Whitney, and they would call you know, Saddleback, like that, a big mountain, when we call, oh, it's almost a hill compared to some of our other places. But that's all that was there. And then it was Herod that came in about 1,000 years later, right? After David, because King David's around 1,000 BC, about 1,000 years later, Herod, who was a masterful architect, said, we're going to make this huge area for a temple. Not that he wanted to worship God, but he wanted people to worship him, and so I'll do this. So he had to take tons and tons and tons of earth and move it to this area to take a little hill and create this huge flat area to put the temple. And of course, that is not there anymore. This is still here, this outer wall. This is still here. This is the east side of the Temple Mount. This is the Golden Gate right there. That is where the Bible says that Jesus, your Savior, our Lord's going to come back one day, right? Zechariah talks about that. He's going to come down to the Mount of Olives and come right, enter there. But right now, there's a mosque over here. Actually, the mosque is right about here, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then the Dome of the Rock, the monument there on the Temple Mount area. But in David's time, that's what you had. And so we walked there. We walked in this relatively recent archaeological find of the city of David. And I was really hit. I was really struck when we were there because I thought, this is a guy that I still really admire, David, a man after God's heart. Not a perfect guy, right? We know that. If you've read anything about David, had some issues like the rest of us. But the sad thing for David, but maybe a good thing for us, is those things are recorded. I mean, they are archived and they are there. The Word of God has been around for a long, long time. David lived 3,000 years ago and we're reading about him today. So think about that. Think about the good and bad of your life, the bad that most people don't know, right? A few people do, maybe a few people that you've offended or wronged, they know, but it's not plastered on the most popular book of all time so people can read about it day after day, generation after generation. David, that's not the case. But I still look up to the guy. I still admire him. I really look forward to meeting him one day and just having fellowship and talking about how awesome the Lord is. But we're going to look at today how he dealt with, or actually did not deal with, a major issue, a major sin in his life. And so the issue for you and I is not if we will sin, but the issue is how we will deal with it. So we're going to pull our story from 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can turn there if you like. It's a very powerful story. It's intriguing. You could say it's entertaining, and I would agree. It's one of those stories like, I got to read what happens next. It's captivating. Not everything you read in the Word of God, genealogies, you don't do that. You go, I wonder who the next descendant was. You don't do that. But in this story, you do. You just go, I want to know what happens next. But that's not why it's written. It's not written to entertain us. It is written so that, first of all, that you would know that you are not alone in your struggle. And that's important, and here's why. Not so you could go, everybody, you know, screws up, and so. No, not that, but so that you don't condemn yourself, because that's our propensity. That is what we naturally do when we think that we're the only one that has an issue or a struggle. We tend to condemn ourselves, and that's not a good thing. But not just to leave it there, not just to let us know that we're not alone, but this is key, to instruct us. This story is written to instruct you, to instruct me, how to deal with our own sin. Not how to deal with somebody else's sin, how to deal with our own sin, even as believers. And so before we talk about how to deal with it, to deal with the sin, I want to talk about how we would deal with the temptation. And so I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel. I'm just going to read the first two verses of chapter 11 for the moment. And this is where our story begins. And it happened in the spring of the year. We're in springtime right now. When we were in Israel a week and a half ago, it was springtime. It's a beautiful time. It's the ideal time, actually, to go. And it's at that time when kings go out to battle for weather conditions and such, before the summer kicks in and it gets real hot, and after the winter. And so it's a time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants, his key soldiers. Joab was the general, if you didn't know that. Joab was the general of the army of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and they besieged Rabbah, but, important conjunction there, but David remained at Jerusalem. You may think, well, okay, what's the big deal about that? It's a huge deal, and we'll get to that. Now, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, walking on the roof, you may say, that's a little strange, but it's not, because most of those homes had flat roofs, and that's where the patios were. If I said to you that, you know, such and such who lives in Huntington Beach with their standard two-sided gable roof, one evening they thought, oh, I'll just take a walk in the roof. You think, that's very strange. But it's not like that. Flat roof, nice patio, it's nice, it's spring night. And so he took a walk in the roof of his house, the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, this area here I want to show you is... actually, they had to dig from here down to this area, and they found what is known as the city of David. And this whole hillside, if my picture went continued on over here, you'd see more of this. But this is the city of David. This is where he would have lived. And way over there, back over towards there, would be that south side of the Temple Mount that I showed you in the picture that was in the bottom part of the picture, and then if you went up to the east. But so you could see the proximity and where this is. Now, here is, take a look at that right there. See that little covering? It's like a little patio cover. That is, if you were to stand right there in the corner, maybe about 10 yards away, not even that, maybe 2 or 3 yards away would be this little little patio cover. And there you would sit there in the shade, and perhaps if you were there with us, you would have heard us talk about the Word of God, and the tour guide would have shared some things. But the reason I show you this picture is this little ravine, it kind of drops down and then comes up this hillside over here. This is East Jerusalem, so that's why it's a little shabby looking. But this would have been the area where Bathsheba lived. She would have lived right in that area. And so you get the idea, you get the picture of where David's at, you kind of get the idea how this all came about, and you also get, when you read our story there, that it should have stopped at verse 2. You know, ideally, in a perfect world, we would have read verse 1, verse 2, and then we could move on and skip to the latter part of chapter 12 and not have to read all about what we're going to read today. But that's just not reality. And God deals with reality. He wants us to deal with it too. And so we have, sadly, verse 3. And verse 3 is where sin is about to be, we'll say, conceived. The sin is conceived. We'll look at the preconception in a moment, but look at just the first part of verse 3. So David went and inquired about the woman. Again, I wish the story stopped at verse 2, but it didn't. He sent and inquired about the woman. And so that is at the point where I believe that God provides a nudge. Not a shove, but a nudge, maybe a tap, figuratively speaking, of course. But that nudge where perhaps to David, he said, David, you noticed, you want to take what you noticed to a gawk, don't gawk, move on, go back downstairs, go back inside your house. That would have been the nudge. That would have been the prompting of the Lord. But David, like a lot of us in a situation like that, and maybe not just this specific kind of sin, but in many, many others, we rationalize, we justify. Well, I'm just going to inquire about who she is. That's all. Just want to know who she is. No big deal. Almost just speaking to that nudge, not a verbal nudge, but just that nudge of the Holy Spirit. But he ignored that nudge, because God's faithful to provide that. The Lord will always provide that. The problem for you and I is that we ignore that. And the more I ignore that, the more you ignore that nudge, the easier it is to ignore it the next time and the next time. And after a while, that nudge is fainter and fainter, and then you don't even notice them anymore, but they're there. And so I would say to you, in dealing with temptation, before we come to dealing with the sin itself, dealing with the temptation is first, and pay attention to the nudge of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, the Bible says, John 16. And so that includes just your day-to-day life, how you live life. The Holy Spirit will guide you. Jesus said this, and I love this. This was before he, at the tail end of his ministry, when he's getting ready to go to the cross and then die for your sins and my sins, be buried and then rise from the dead and then head back to heaven shortly after. Before he did that, he talked to the disciples. He talked to his followers because they're a little disconcerted. They're a little concerned. You're leaving us? And he said, yes, but I'm going to send you another helper. And it's interesting to me that he used a word there when he said another. You think, well, another, I know what another means. Okay, but he could have used a couple of different words, but there he used a word that means another of the same sort. In other words, I'm going to send you a helper just like me. You're saying, oh, no, no, we need your help. Don't go. I'm going to send you another helper with the same heart and helps in the same way. And so that nudge is a good nudge. That nudge of the Holy Spirit is a good nudge. Jesus went on to say that when I send the Holy Spirit to you after I leave, he will be, he said, a comforter. And when he spoke that word to them, comforter, it meant more than just what you and I think of comfort. It meant also to them, and they understood this, that word means the one that comes alongside. That the one that comes alongside you with his arm around you, not the one that comes up to you and pokes you in the chest. Don't do that. But he puts his arm around you to guide you into truth, not to force you, because God doesn't do that, right? That's a choice in your life, but he's there to do that. And so the one that comes alongside. And so pay attention to that nudge. Secondly, as you deal with temptation, dress appropriately. You may think, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, I'm speaking in the figurative sense because Paul uses that figure of speech in Romans 13. He says, put on, and that means, that was just a common phrase, like, you know, put on your coat, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, consciously put off take off those old garments, that the way you used to think, the way you used to behave, the way I used to think and used to behave, put that off. It's this conscious, deliberate effort. And then daily, put on the new ones, the right clothes. So in other words, what he's saying is, don't get dressed up. Don't get yourself ready for sin. And that's what David has done here. He's not dressing appropriately, again, in the figurative sense. You read about in the chapter right before, chapter 10, towards the end of that in the prior year, had a great victory. See, you know, you're feeling pretty confident. Things are going well. You got the city of David, all these victories. It's happening. Things are good. And at this point, though, and why we looked at those phrases in verse 1, where he stayed behind, that was slacking off. And to which you may say, well, what's the big deal? Why is that slacking off? The guy's just hanging out at the palace. He's got an army. True, I get that. But in that culture, you didn't do that. The commander-in-chief, which David was, he went into battle. He had just gone into battle the year before, had a great victory. The Lord used him as he led his troops. He led them. And that's the way of Israel. It still is today. That's what they do. The Israeli commanders and the IDF, they're out in the front. They're leading. They say, follow me, and they lead. And David didn't do that this time. He was in the wrong place. And when you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you're making provision for the flesh. See, sin, and I think you'll agree with this, it's very easy to do. It's easy enough to sin. I don't need to make it easier. That's folly. That's foolish to make it easier to sin. That's what David did. So I want to read more of the story. So we're going to go back to chapter 11. And I'm going to read, starting in verse 3, we read part of 3, I'm going to read that. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation, so if you're thinking, that's not what I'm reading here, you'll get it, you'll follow. Verse 3, so he sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, oh, she is Bathsheba, she's the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. Well, then David sent for her. And when he came to the palace, or when she, rather, came to the palace, he slept with her. And then she returned home. Verse 5, later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent a message to inform David. So it's not like she went home the next morning and, oh, I'm pregnant. That's not the point. But it compressing the time, in the natural course of events, she realizes, uh-oh, I'm pregnant. And the plot does thicken, right? Because her husband, and everybody knows her husband, he's one of the soldiers in the army, he's not around. He's at the battle. So David, verse 6, sent word to General Joab. And he said, send me Uriah, the Hittite. And now we're seeing a snowball begin to develop here. Small, and then it grows. Verse 7, when Uriah arrived, David asked him, well, how's Joab and the army getting along, and how's the war progressing? And then he told Uriah, why don't you go on home and relax? And David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. Verse 9, but Uriah wouldn't go home. He stayed that night at the palace entrance with some of the king's other servants. And when David heard what Uriah had done, he summoned him and he asked, what's the matter with you? Why didn't you go home? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? Verse 11, Uriah replied, well, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and his officers are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I will never be guilty of acting like that. He's just a real noble guy, a man of integrity. It's not like he didn't want to be with his wife. That's not the point. It's like, you know, all my fellow soldiers, even my commanders, they're not able to do this. It's not right. And you could just imagine for David at this point that conviction. Because here he's trying to work this elaborate scheme to cover it up. And then this guy says, hey, I can't do that. This, you know, that's just not right. I wouldn't be guilty of acting like that. Verse 12, well, stay here tonight, David told him, and tomorrow you can return to the army. So Uriah, he stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. And then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But he then even couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. And again, he slept at the palace entrance. So now the snowball will start to grow. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, obviously a letter for Joab's eyes only, but gave it to Uriah, act as a courier in this and these instructions here to the general. In verse 15, the letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting, and Uriah was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. And all of that because of not dressing appropriately, not making provision for our flesh. Third point on dealing with temptation is learn the birds and the bees of temptation. There is a process of sin. It has a conception. There's a conception to birth process, and that never would have happened if the story ended in verse 2 of chapter 11, but it did not. And so in verse 3, the idea is conceived, and the snowball of sin is birthed. And this is how, I love this in James chapter 1. It's almost kind of a breakdown, a technical breakdown. How does this all go down? How does sin get birthed? And so James wrote this in his first epistle, his only epistle that we have. He said, when tempted, notice it's when tempted, because he knows everyone is. It's not, well, if you're tempted. No, when you're tempted, no one should say, oh, God's tempting me. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death, spiritual death. And don't be deceived. Don't think, oh, that's not always the case. No, it is. Don't be deceived, he says. I like that he ends that. And so the spiritual death, when that sin is birthed, it's something that you should recognize, the ill effects of that. And when we recognize those symptoms or those ill effects of undealt with sin, the one that James talks about and that David expresses when he talks about it in Psalm 32 is just a barrenness, a dryness of soul. You feel this. This is a psalm, by the way, Psalm 32, that he wrote regarding this incident with Bathsheba. It's not like, oh, this kind of fits. No, he wrote this because of what happened and how all this went down. And he described what he was going through at the time before he dealt with his sin. He said, when I refused to confess my sin, my body just wasted away, and I groaned all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And it gets hot there. In the summer times, it can get extremely hot, especially in these areas, the barren Judean wilderness. David knew that. When he would talk about in the Psalms, when he would kind of paint pictures for you, these were places that he had been. When he talked about Psalm 23 as a younger man, as a shepherd, he knew that. He talked about the Lord is my shepherd, and he described to you things of what it is to be a shepherd. When he talks about your strength being sapped like in the heat of summer, he's talking about what it's like in that Judean wilderness, where I don't know what the temperature is today, but I would tell you in a couple of weeks, it's going to be triple digits in that area. That's the area that David was when years prior to our story, he was on the run from King Saul, because King Saul wanted him dead, right? You remember that part of the story of David's life? Saul didn't like when people would sing the songs after a victory. Saul has killed his thousands. You think that's pretty cool. But David, his tens of thousands. And that just got to him over time. And then the idea that David was going to replace him as king, I want this man dead. And so David was on the run for many years, and he hid often in the Judean wilderness, a hot place, a barren place, not a whole lot of a life there. It's lifeless. And the picture is just spiritual lifelessness. There's just nothing. It's just death. It's barrenness. It's a disconnect from the good things of life. And so that's what it is, even for a believer. For an unbeliever, sin all the more has that kind of impact, and it's forever. It's worse, and it's eternal. But it's not the only ill effect of not dealing with sin. The other is a blindness, is spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is the thing that causes us to do things that, from the outside looking in, we would think, how could that person ever do that? They would say that even about us, some things we would do. How in their right mind could they ever do that? And the way they did that, the way you and I do things that others would say, how did they possibly ever think that was okay, is because of blindness, spiritual blindness. And so that person, maybe that colleague, that family member, that friend that you know that perhaps had an abortion, and you say, how can they not even see the obvious that it's just murder. There's a baby, and you've killed it, is the bottom line. How could they not see that? Because of blindness. So objectively speaking, you and I would say, well, it's a no-brainer. That's a life. It's, you kill it, that's murder. But that unwed mom, let's say, that's maybe going to school, doesn't have a job, blind to that, she'll say, well, we'll just terminate the pregnancy. The father of that child, who doesn't want anything to do with commitment, perhaps, in this scenario, would say, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's just terminate this pregnancy. Blindness to the reality of what's going on. Jesus understood this, and he tried to drive this point home. I think he effectively did drive this point home in the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Bill took us through the Gospel of Luke. I think it's in chapter 6 where you read this, also in Matthew 7, where Jesus talked about spiritual blindness like a splinter and a beam. Like a beam on a cross or a beam that he would have used in construction. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus was a builder. He wasn't just a finished carpenter making nice little tables. He was basically like a general contractor. He would build stuff. And so they would use beams. And Jesus said in that sermon many things, but one of the things as he was talking about spiritual blindness, he says, how can you look at your brother and say, I'm going to help you get that little splinter out of your eye, because I can see it. Oh, yeah, I can see that little splinter. He said, but then you cannot see, there's the blindness, this beam. What a contrast. This beam that's in your own eye. That's spiritual blindness. We don't see our own stuff. We're blind to it. And probably the most common area where we can be blind is in harboring unforgiveness. That's something that's very common to most people. You may say, well, I can't ever see you doing what David did, but harboring unforgiveness is a very common area that we're spiritually blind to. We can rationalize it so easily that it's okay in this particular case. And that's why, this is interesting to me, that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians, he said that we're not going to be ignorant of the enemy's devices, and he was speaking of unforgiveness, harboring unforgiveness, and getting us to do that. It's like the chief weapon in our enemy, Satan's arsenal. You know, there's different weapons in arsenals, right? Syria, Some of you know has chemical weapons plants, and some of those are mounted on warheads on missiles. That's why Israel, well, they haven't officially said it, but we know on Saturday they took out a plant that was up actually not real far from the Golan Heights, where some of us were just a week and a half ago. They took that, they had to do a strategic strike on that plant, because the group from Lebanon, Hezbollah, who is working with the Syrian rebels right now, was trying to get a hold of those chemical weapons. And so they had to take those weapons out. And then they also, I think the day before that, Friday, or maybe our Friday, their Saturday morning, they had to take out a convoy that was actually on its way to Lebanon with missiles with the chemical warheads. So that's pretty gnarly arsenal, right? Even worse than that is a nuclear warhead. And Paul tells us that in Satan's arsenals working against us, the harboring of unforgiveness, that's like the nuclear weapon, because it's something that devastates so many people, and it's so easy to rationalize it away. But it's because of blindness that we do that. And you say, when people maybe would say something to you, trying to help you with that splinter, you might say, well, this is different. Thanks, bro, but this is different. In my case, this is not the same. You see, if you could see it like I could, which is ridiculous, because you're not seeing anything. You're spiritually blind when you're harboring unforgiveness, because there's no good reason for you not to forgive. Only one person has a good reason not to forgive you, and that's the Lord, and he did forgive you. So it's common to all of us, spiritual blindness. So that's another symptom. That's another ill effect of undealt with sin. But the remedy is coming, and that's where I like as the story takes a turn. David is going to learn how to deal with it. So I want to pick up the story in 2 Samuel now to chapter 12. We read here that the Lord sent Nathan, he was a prophet, to tell David this story. So there were two men in a certain town. One was rich. One was poor. The rich man owned many sheep and cattle, and the poor man owned nothing but a little lamb that he had worked very hard to buy. And he raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate, drank from his cup, and he cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Well, one day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, the other guy. But instead of taking a lamb, killing it from his own flocks for food, for a big feast, he took the poor man's lamb and he killed it and served it to his guest. Well, David, it says in verse 5, was furious when he heard this. He was livid. You could just see him get angry. And he said, "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die." Pretty radical. I mean, the guy, it was a bad thing, but he just took the guy's lamb. But and he must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one that he stole, for having no pity, which that's normal restitution. But the other part, wow, really? The guy should die. That's, whew. And then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You are that man." And that's what it took. That's what the Lord had to do to get David to deal with his sin objectively. Because he wasn't doing that up to this point. He just wasn't dealing with it. Because it's very easy to be objective when you're not the point of discussion. When you're on the outside looking in, or even on the inside looking out, and it's not about you, you can be very objective. A lot of us are objective, but we're not naturally objective when it comes to ourselves. It's just the way we are. This is probably the stupidest, silliest illustration I'll ever use, but it's too late to change it now because it's the last service of the weekend. But that painting was one of many while working in college in the early 70s in San Diego. The school was up in the Mission Bay area, but I worked in this place down in Chula Vista that we sold these. I guess it was catalog sales. And all I was in the shipping department. But this is pre-internet sales. So people get these catalogs. Oh, what a beautiful velvet painting of Elvis. I want one of those. And they had pictures of Elvis with Jesus, and you name it, it was on black velvet. They brought them up from Mexico, and this place was shipping them all over the world. And so I worked there for $2 an hour. That was the minimum wage while I was going to school there in the mid-70s. And at that point in time, if someone said to me, hey, did you hear about that in the election they're going to talk about raising the minimum wage? Man, I'd be all for it. Yes, man, that'd be great. I can make $2.50 an hour instead of $2. That would be awesome. And if you were to tell me at that point in time, maybe an argument that I would make today, that, you know, that's probably not a good thing. You know, it's actually ultimately, it hurts the individual. You can make a very good moral case that that's not the ideal thing to do, is to play around with minimum wage laws and do that whole thing. But it wouldn't matter what you said to me then. It would have fallen on deaf ears because I couldn't be objective about it. All I could think about is I need more money to party, and $2 an hour isn't cutting it, $2.50. That'll change everything. So that's just how unobjective we are, right? We're just that way. And the fact is, we're not very objective, not only about ourselves, but all the more when it comes to sin. All the more when it comes to sin. And it's very easy to be objective about other people's sin, but about ours, whole different ballgame. And so that's why I would say, when dealing with it, dealing with sin, do it objectively. You've got to deal with it objectively. Now, Nathan was the vessel of the Holy Spirit, right? For David there. And you may say, well, I don't have a Nathan. Okay, that's fine. But you have the Holy Spirit. And that's the one ultimately that was working through Nathan. And the Holy Spirit will help you. And that's why David wrote those words in Psalm 139. I think it's the last two verses of Psalm 139, where he said, search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way. You think, well, that's kind of weird. Why don't you search your own heart? Well, that's a good idea. But most of the time, you're going to be blind, unobjective about your own stuff. And so you go to the Lord. I go to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to show me. Because in my mind, I'm seeing it totally different. And if I get into an argument with my wife, I see it totally different. Because I'm not terribly objective when it comes to that. And that's not something that happens just as adults or just for married people. It happened when we were kids. It started then, because that's just part of our old nature. And so you got into trouble maybe as a kid, and you know, with one of the other neighborhood kids or a sibling, and you know, a parent asks you, well, what happened? Alan, what happened? Well, I just had these little rocks from my rock collection, and I was showing them to Johnny, and then one of them just flew out of my hand and hit him in the face, and I don't even know how that happened. And that's just how we do it as kids. That's how we tell the story. That's how we see it. We taint it. We're not terribly objective. And so we need to be done with, well, my case is different. Be done with that. And so that we need to deal with our sin objectively. And if you got problems with that, ask the Lord to help you. Secondly, deal with it passionately. Deal with it passionately. Get radical about it. That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 is where Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And he goes on in the next few verses to tell you that it's from the heart that a man or woman sins. It's not the hand. But the point he was trying to make, he's trying to shock people. It's like, whoa, wake up. It's sin. You got to get radical with it. It'll mess you up. And so get radical in dealing with it. I've talked to people over the years, and I'll use this example of porn and say, oh, you know, it's taken a hold of my life and blah, 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 and my marriage is messed up. And say, bro, you got to get radical with it. You know, what is it? Well, you know, I got these late night movies and such, and you know, then can't get rid of cable. What? Get rid of cable? You got to be kidding me. That's crazy. That's radical. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Just get radical if that's what you need to do. It's not about cable. It's just about getting radical. And so Jesus said to get radical about your own sin, not other people's sin. He didn't say if your brother's right hand causes him to sin, cut it off for him. No, no, no. You deal with your own. Deal with your own. So David was very passionate, wasn't he, about this other guy's sin in that story that Nathan told. Man, he was outraged. You got to be kidding me. That guy ought to die. It's worthy of death. And that just wasn't the case, but he was very passionate, very upset. And I guess in and of itself, it's not a problem if you're passionate and upset about, you know, a sin that you see devastating, but be all the more passionate about and get radical about your own sin. You know, I heard in the news a couple days ago about Dr. Grosnell, the guy with that abortion clinic, I believe it was back east, and on trial because of all the babies that were killed where the abortion didn't go through, and then assistants would take them off to a side room and kill these babies, and it just, you hear that and just, you get upset, and I get that, and that's okay, but I need to be all the more passionate about my own sin and not just Dr. Grosnell's or whoever. And so I need to deal with it passionately. I need to deal with it as God sees it. 1 John chapter 1, a verse a lot of you know, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the opening phrase there is, if we confess our sin, if we do that, that word confess there means agree with God. So if I agree with God about my sin, that it's bad, that's where it starts. I have to start there. I can't think, it's no big deal. All right, God, yeah, hey, I did that. But no big deal, right? No, it's a huge deal. You know why it's a huge deal? Because Jesus had to come to this earth to die for it. That's huge. I wouldn't say, it's no big deal. It's a big deal. Jesus died for it. And so I need to deal with it passionately in the way God sees it. Thirdly, I need to realize that the ultimate impact of my sin, like David said, is against the Lord. In Psalm 51, which David wrote, again, one of those psalms after this whole debacle with Bathsheba, he said that ultimately, Lord, it's against you that I've sinned. Yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba, right? Of course. He sinned against Uriah, hugely, big time, his own family and his nation, and Joab, really, and having Joab be part of that whole scenario. But ultimately, his sin is against the Lord. It's against you that I have sinned. I love this. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 4. This is interesting because the Apostle Paul here is talking to a bunch of believers like you guys and just talking to them about, you know, putting on the right garments. As a matter of fact, he uses that phrasing again here in Ephesians as we saw there in Romans, talking about in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, putting off those things concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt. Our old nature doesn't get better by itself, right? You can't. You just can't reform your heart. So it's according to its deceitful lust. But be renewed in the spirit in your mind, verse 24, so that you put on the new man, again, that phrasing like a garment, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, verse 25, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, because we're members of one another. We're in this together. We're just different members of the body of Christ. So he's giving you these practical reasons. It's not like, well, you should do this because, you know, you just do it. Don't ask questions. Oh, hey, gosh, do this. And here's why. Here's a very good reason why you speak truth to your neighbor, because, hey, we're in this together. Go down to 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Hey, brothers and sisters, you used to steal. Okay, don't do that anymore. Rather, labor, work with your hands that which is good, so that you may have something to give him who has need. All right, so here's a good reason why you do that. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but rather what is good for necessary edification, so that, here's the reason why, so you can impart grace to the person you're talking to the hearer. But then he ends it with this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Lord has sealed you. You're His. Okay? Screwing up in these areas isn't going to change that. But don't grieve the Lord. You'll miss out on the opportunity to bless and speak grace to that person. You'll miss opportunity to help someone and all those other practical reasons. But He's saying, ultimately, don't grieve the Lord. And that really ties into what I'm saying to you here, is that ultimately, the impact of my sin, it's against God. And then the final point here is to remember God's heart when you're dealing with sin. God's heart is compassionate. He desires reconciliation. He wants things to be good with you. He doesn't want you running away from Him. He wants you running to Him. He's gracious. He's a perfect Father. And maybe you've said this, and maybe you're one of those that didn't have a perfect father. I don't know anybody that did, but you may say, my father was far from perfect. I never even knew him. I don't even know who he is. That may be. But your Father in heaven is perfect. He's none of those things. He's perfect. He's not some frustrated, cranky old man. He's a perfect Father. If you saw Jesus, that's what the Father's like. That's what he said, right? In John chapter 14, the disciples said, hey, I want to see the Father. I want to see what Father God's like. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what our Father in heaven is like. Remember that heart, the heart of God. An overused phrase. I apologize last night and this morning to any of the guys from the men's study because they probably heard me say this too many times. But that is this very simple truth that sin is wrong because it's bad for you. Sin is wrong because it's bad for you. Not the opposite wording where sin is bad because it's wrong. God doesn't say, well, it's bad because, I don't know, it's just wrong. No, he tells you that sin is wrong because it's bad for you. That's his heart. That's the heart of God. And so in dealing with our sin, we not only do it objectively, we not only do it passionately, we not only do it realizing that the ultimate impact is against God, but we remember his heart, and then we deal with it, and then we experience the blessing of the Lord. And that's ultimately what God wants. And I want to just close with this Psalm 32, because this is how David closed out this chapter in his life by dealing with the sin and experiencing the refreshment and the joy that he once had. And he says these words in Psalm 32, if you want to turn there. He says, oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, verse 3, I was weak and I was miserable and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly confess their rebellion to you while there's time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I'll advise you and I'll watch over you. Don't be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Well, many sorrows, they do come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. That's the Lord's objective. That's what he wants for you. And just two little pictures here to kind of summarize that, kind of like a before and after. That's the barren wilderness of Judea. That's something that David used and drew from often just to paint that picture of what it's like when you don't deal with your sin. And yet in that same area, not having to leave that area, wherever you're at in that barren wilderness, wherever you're at in a sin you haven't dealt with and you're just not addressing, right there is this. And I don't know if it's because of the angle I'm at or just because our projector is old, but that's very much greener than, that's in Getty. Those of you that have seen that picture in that area, we were just there 2 weeks ago. And it's very green, but it's right there in that barren wilderness. It's right there, this oasis that God has provided. This was a place that David talked about, the refreshing and the living water and that provision of God. It's just this oasis in that barren wilderness. God does that. And that's what his heart is for you. And for me, that's what he wants for us. And so if you're a believer, yeah, the hardship, it's temporary, but it's severe. But God wants to just restore you and refresh you. And so deal with it. And if you're not a believer, and I guess in a group this size, 800, we could have that. I suspect we do. Keep in mind that we're talking about something more severe. And we're talking about eternal hardship, the absence of God, of his people, and all his blessings. And yet the solution is the same. Just deal with it. Know God's heart and deal with it. And that's why we have a prayer team. They're going to be over here on the side. If you want to pray, they want to pray with you. And I encourage you to do that. Communion will be served in the back, and I think we should pray right now. Amen?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.